Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Colossians chapter 1 today, let's start reading in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation, under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we are in desperate need of understanding and incomparable grace, the reconciliation of evildoers who are hostile in our thinking toward you. I pray, Father, that you this morning would give us the capacity to comprehend just the fringes of the vastness of this grace that has been extended to us in reconciliation. Through Christ alone, by grace alone, he is our mediator and he is sufficient. And it is exclusively Christ Jesus who we must look to today. In Christ's name, amen. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Thanks, Ben. Is there anything else you want to say while you're up here? Okay. We continue to study this didactic hymn. I have explained to you that what we have here in front of us is a hymn. It's a song that has two verses. Remember the first verse? Remember the first verse is a song written to creation generally, and then the second verse is a song written to recreation specifically. So written to the redeemed and the reconciled church, and we're talking about this context of reconciliation. When it comes to our hope of peace and life, we need to notice that the Word of God plainly declares Christ as fully sufficient and exclusively essential for reconciliation. Christ Jesus as fully sufficient and exclusive. Now, what I mean by all of that is that it's not enough to just say that Christ is enough to save me, but not all I need to be reconciled to God. There's something else. It's also not enough to say, well, Christ, I guess, will get the job done because he's all that there is. It is both. He is fully sufficient and therefore exclusive for reconciliation. Fully sufficient and exclusive for reconciliation. So Paul's writing to this church at Colossae. And the church at Colossae is not unlike a lot of religious systems that we experience. They believed that Christ was significant, but thought maybe he was one part in the process of reconciliation. So he's a good starting off point, but then there must be good works, works of righteousness, in order to earn God's favor. So the subject has been the absolute sufficiency of Christ. Paul is concerned that this church needs to understand the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And he's given us this beautiful display of sufficiency. We saw it last week, and I want to review that this morning as we start in this new passage. There's a statement that's made in the first stanza. In the first verse, he says that Christ is the image of God. He is preeminent. He is the image of God. That preeminence is supported by the fact that he is explained to us as the one who created all things and for whom all things are created. He's the image of God. And if that's not enough, he's the one who made everything, and he's the one for whom everything is made. Then there's a follow-up statement about his preeminence. It relates to the church. And that is that Christ is the fullness of God. In Christ, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And to support that statement, he is producing reconciliation and recreation. Christ is producing reconciliation. We're going to talk more about reconciliation this morning. Now, we will see the value of the church in Christ and learn more about God. So, there's some things we don't know about God, and they must be learned through the person Christ and through the people of the church. So, what we don't know of God is known through the incarnation of Christ and through the reflection of Christ in the church. In the church. So today, we'll plant a row of peas. A row of peas. Four of them. Okay? Four peas. They are going to be these. The plan, the power, the presentation, and the perseverance. The plan, the power, the presentation, and the perseverance. So let's look at the first one. We're using verse 20 as a transition from last week and this week. Through him, being Christ, Christ has just been explained as all-sufficient, and through him, that is through Christ, he will reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The plan of reconciliation has always been by God reconciling the church, reconciling all things to himself through Christ. The plan includes Christ alone reconciliation. The only way to be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to Christ. Ultimately, Christ will present everything in his own creation properly constructed or reconstructed and delivered to the Father. Christ Jesus will take everything and reorient it and present it as an expression of worship to the Father. The only way to be reconciled to God is through Christ alone. The plan includes the reconciliation of all things. All things. Now, can you please say the words, all things?
All things.
Now, this verse has been used as support for what is called universalism. All things are being reconciled to God. And a person who wants to believe that in the end, love wins and everyone is accepted by God into his favor, they would come to this verse and say, you see, universalism, ultimately, no one is cast away in judgment into damnation. Universalism. The problem is, both Paul and predominantly Christ, you know what Christ taught about most often? Condemnation. Damnation. Christ taught more about hell than heaven. Christ and the Apostle Paul teach clearly about condemnation. Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 18:8, if your hand, foot, or eye cause you to sin, cut it off, tear it out. It would be better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and thrown into the hell of fire, Christ says. It would be better for you to be maimed than to enter into eternal damnation. Christ seems to be implying that someone is not going to be universally accepted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, those who did not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So, does Paul seem to be saying in Thessalonians that those people who don't obey the gospel are going to suffer eternal destruction, but then here in Colossians saying all things are being reconciled to God in Christ? Is this a contradiction? There's a fundamental rule in Bible interpretation called the analogia scriptura, and it means that there is no proper interpretation that will ever contradict another passage of Scripture. There's no proper interpretation that will ever contradict another passage of Scripture. This is based on the fact that we adhere to the doctrine of inerrant and infallible Scripture. It's perfect. There's no flaw. And if it's perfect without flaw, then how can one part say something another part doesn't say? So, Analogia Scriptura, God reconciling all things to himself. All things. All things. I think we have a clue in Colossians chapter 3. Would you look ahead with me to Colossians chapter 3? In verse 11, we find this same broad, exclusive expression. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all? This is pantheism. Pantheism says that Jesus Christ or God is in everything. The chairs, the floor, the trees, the ceiling, the buildings, everything. Pantheism. Is that what's being said here? All things? He is all and in all things? So I guess, how do we know what he means by all? How do we know what he means by all? Well, there's a great way to find out what the Bible means. And that great way to find out is context. Context is king. Can you say that? Context is king. You cannot interpret a verse in isolation and hope to interpret it correctly. So let's see what the context says. Here in chapter 3, the apostle has just said that Christ is all and in all things. Let's read just a little bit of context in verse 10. Let's go up to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not those other distinctions, but all are in Christ. Where? Those new creations, those new creatures, having put off old practice, putting on new self, renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So who is Christ in? Recreation. So Colossians chapter 3 tells us that the all things are referring to all of his recreation. Now, we have to go back to Romans. Did I say Romans before? Did I do that twice? Just once? Well, then forget I said anything. We have to go back to Colossians chapter 1, and we have to see, does the all things in Colossians chapter 1 refer to every single thing being reconciled to God? Is there universalism? What does this context tell us? Well, what was this originally? A song. And the first verse of the song was a verse talking about the revelation of God in Christ to all of creation. But then the context shifts gears. Can you go with me, please, to verse 18? And he is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence and reconcile all things to himself. He is the head of the church. The second verse of this hymn that our brothers and sisters would sing in the first century church, the second verse is about the context of the church, the reconciled people of God. So when he says here in verse 20, he's reconciling all things to himself, what is he referring to? He is referring to the church. All of the church is going to be reconciled to God in Christ. All of the church. Similarly, we have this passage of Scripture that sometimes makes us scratch our head. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some men count slowness. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God wants all to come to repentance. That's true. Just as it's true in Colossians 1. All will be reconciled to God in Christ. It doesn't include universalism, that all will be reconciled to God and not face judgment. It does regard its context. all of the church will be reconciled to God. You can be confident that our God is neither careless nor impotent. All of his will be kept from perishing. All of his will be kept from perishing. All will be reconciled to God. In Christ, all will be reconciled to God. I want you to understand that not only is it referring to all of the church, it is referring to all of creation. All of creation will be reconciled to God. In this context, there have regularly been references to things outside of humanity being subject to the reign of Christ. All, especially the church, as an aspect of creation. Ultimately, he will present these things properly arranged to God the Father, who will be glorified in all of them. Everything that exists is organized around Christ. That statement is important for your life. Everything that exists in creation is organized around Christ. I think that there's a lot of occasions where we don't know what to do or how to respond. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to speak. And sometimes that can be remedied by simply reminding yourself everything that exists in creation is oriented to Christ, is organized around Christ. Everything that exists in creation. So turn your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 5. I referenced this verse a few weeks ago. We didn't have time to go and read it, but I want to read it for you today because I want to show you how it is that all the categories, including the church, are being reconciled to God in Christ and why it is that they're done through Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Did I say Romans again? Let's go to Romans. The Spirit has spoken. Whatever. Revelation 5, okay? Revelation 5, verse 6. And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So we have a lamb near the throne, looking like a slain animal, with seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated in the throne. Now, what's the scroll? The scroll is the deed to all of creation. The scroll is the title. It says, whoever holds this is the owner. And he takes the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, referring to the Lamb, to take the scroll and open all of its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This describes why he has the prerogative to hold the title, because his blood was spilled to ransom people from every tribe and nation and make them a ruling nation of people on the earth. All things being reconciled to God in Christ. This has always been the plan of God. This has always been the plan of God. This plan is an amazing plan and requires a powerful means of reconciliation. A powerful means of reconciliation. Look at the end of verse 20. Hold your spot there in Romans, though, and go back to Colossians 20, okay? Just hold your spot in Romans. It might actually be accurate, so you want to be ready. Colossians, when I refer to Romans, it might actually be accurate. Romans is accurate. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. The blood of the cross. The blood of the cross points to the theology of blood atonement. The blood of the cross, as referenced by Paul. By the way, Paul normally would say either cross or blood. It's unusual that he would say blood of the cross. It reminds us of the theology of blood. It reminds us of the radical process of atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. Let me say a word. I think it's here that I want to say this word. I want to wait. The reference to the blood of the cross, secondly, identifies the substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ. The substitutionary aspect. And then third, the fact that he talks about the blood of the cross in reference to reconciliation, the power of God's plan, it identifies blood with the cross. The blood dramatically points to the blood which was shed by Christ's own body. Here's what I want to say. Reconciliation is radical and it is bloody. It is messy. According to Hebrews, it is the horror of substitutionary atonement that actually extinguished the human life of Christ. It is the horror of substitutionary atonement that extinguished the human life of Christ. I was listening to a preacher this week, and he stated, you remember when they pierced the side of Christ? What came out? Blood and water. Christ had not bled to death. Christ had commended his life to the Father. No one had taken it, but he willingly laid it down. The fact that we are reminded here of a bloody, gruesome, radical expression of substitutionary atonement that leads to reconciliation should captivate the mind of the Christian church. We have to be cautious about premature triumphalism. We are tempted to assemble together and sing songs of victory as though it wasn't messy and bloody and like the battle is over. The battle's not over. And the process that won the ultimate victory is a bloody and gruesome process. Let's be cautious that when it comes to recalling the work of Christ, substitutionary atonement, let's be cautious that we don't resemble the Pharisee who went with the tax collector to pray. The Pharisee gets to the temple and he is filled with self-righteousness. Everything is done. The victory is final. There's nothing left to grieve. And the tax collector says, "Forgive me, I am a sinner. Be merciful." The Christian church has to have an affection for ongoing mercy and preserving grace. We cannot just celebrate the grace that one time, a long time ago, was applied to our account, but hasn't affected us since. There should be a response to the ever-flowing mercy of God in the life of the Christian community that says, "Be merciful to me, for I am not yet what I should be." So let us include in our expressions of worship lamentation. Let us include in our expressions of worship lamentation. I think that we are inundated by a culture that says, "Don't bear me down with negatives. Don't bog me down with negatives. Just sing songs that make me want to clap my hands and read verses of the Bible that tell me that there is never, ever capable of being any condemnation to me." And that I want more of. But churches that are captivated, that are gripped by their not yet condition in their sanctification, are likely not popular. The power of this reconciliation produces peace. I want to say this, as the Bible has just defined reconciliation as producing peace by the blood of the cross, this is not the feeling of peace. This is not the feeling of peace. This is actual peace. It is stated. It is declared peace treaty. And it is, of course, peace with God. But it is also peace with individual people, and it is peace with groups of people. Are these slides? Yeah. That's fantastic. Right from Romans. Reconciliation is reconciliation with God. Why is it that Jesus would put so much emphasis on the display of reconciliation being love for each other? By this will all men know you are my disciples, because you will love each other. Why is it that God places a litmus test of reconciliation on the evidence of reconciled individual relationships with each other? Because the blood of the cross produces peace in relationships with God, with each other, and with groups of people. I want to say a word that may be meddling in application. I cannot comprehend how members united in the gospel can practice racism. I cannot understand how people who have been brought to peace with other groups of people can still engage in harbored and ugly racism. So ask yourself, is the peace of the blood of the cross, reconciling me not only to the Father, but am I today reconciled to other groups of people? So when Paul is ministering, the unreconciled relationship between Jews and Gentiles seems unmendable. And he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called, quote, the uncircumcision. That was their derogatory comment. That was their slanderous expression toward non-Jewish people. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. So, a word of application about reconciliation producing peace by the blood of the cross. There are all sorts of divisions in life. There are divisions between men and women. They manifest themselves in marriage relationships a lot of times. This is reconciled by the blood of the cross. There are divisions that are relating to age. A person in their 20s or 30s struggles to relate to a person in their 60s or 70s. This is reconciled by the blood of the cross. There are divisions between people of wealth or people without wealth. These relationships are reconciled by the blood of the cross. The power of the blood of the cross, bringing about the plan of God to reconcile all things to himself, includes church life, where there is not unreconciled relationships. They have been reconciled for everyone who is a participant in the blood of the cross. Richard Mellick says, it is an amazing peace between physical and spiritual, the world with the cosmos. Significantly, an act in time and space, so the afternoon, the crucifixion, an act in time and space, had repercussions beyond both time and space. Jesus' death at a specific point in time and in the physical dimension of life affected beings outside of time who live in the spiritual dimensions of existence. Thus, there is a unity of the two worlds, physical and spiritual. Now, what's he talking about? Look about halfway through verse 20. Reconciling all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. I want you to see that the power of reconciliation is sufficient for the church at IBC because it's sufficient for relationships outside of time and space, including heaven and earth. And you might think that you can't be reconciled in ongoing, unifying relationship with each other. But if the relationship that extends past time and space between earth and heaven can be reconciled, I am certain that relationships here always have hope for reconciliation. So whether it's men and women in marriage, or whether it's church-going family members of different age groups, they all have hope of reconciliation in the blood of the cross. The contextual key for all of this, for Paul, so Paul can say things so amazing and robust, it all goes back to verses 12 through 14. You see verse 12 through 14? Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That was the starting off point for everything he has said to here. The power of reconciliation originates in God's plan to reconcile all things to himself and transfer people of every age, of every gender, of every nation on earth and in heaven, and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So here we are in Christ, in the power of the gospel, and there is no room for division anymore. We are reconciled into peace. Number three, the presentation of the reconciled. The presentation of the reconciled, verse 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Presentation. By his blood, Jesus takes the alienated from God and presents him before God as a friend. By his blood. I think, I know I was picking on a song this morning, Eddie, over here. I don't remember what song it was I was picking on. Sometimes theology in Christian songs is really bad, and I was picking on a song we hear on the radio. We don't sing it here. Mike would never let that happen. But it was on the radio, and I forget which one it was. But I'm thinking about in reconciliation. God, through Christ, takes the enemy of God and makes him the friend of God. Here's what I want you to note. The very fact that reconciliation means restoring relationship from enmity to friendship means God has enemies who are human people. So the song is, Jesus, friend of sinners. All right, I'm going to cut him some slack, first of all, because it's a catchy tune, so it's all right. He's not preaching that, they're just singing it, so let's let songwriters lower the bar. They got to make it rhyme, so it's a little harder. I don't have to make all this rhyme. I can be more accurate, because I'm not trying to make it a poem. I thought about that, and Jesus, friend, lee to sinners. Seems different to me than Jesus, the friend of sinners. Because if Jesus is the friend of sinners, and God requires reconciliation because they are not friends, they are enemies, then Jesus is somehow acting toward sinners differently than God does. These unreconciled individuals are described as being hostile in mind. This describes the scope of their depravity. They're hostile in mind. So Paul's going to talk about both the source and the disposition that they have. First of all, the source is that their mind is hostile toward God. Speaks of the person's disposition. Their disposition is hostile toward God. Romans 8, 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. This is the hostile mind. Romans 5:10. While we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So, the mind is hostile to God and cannot do his will. Cannot. Cannot do his law. Cannot do his will. Cannot bring him glory. Except that was Monday. And on Tuesday, the hostile mind went, you know, hostile mind, I think this is a bad idea to be hostile toward God. I'm going to change my mind. Because Tuesday is a good day for mind changing. And Paul wants to be clear that that's not the case when he says in Romans 5, while we were enemies, while we were still hostile in mind, we were reconciled to God. So listen, you were the enemy of God. You were the enemy of God. And while you were, God reconciled you to himself if you are in Christ. The disposition of this mind is evil deeds. Evil deeds. They were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Jesus taught us, by fruit you will know, by deeds you will recognize. I want to make this statement because I hope it provokes you to think, and maybe I get a chance to have a conversation with you about things theological. So I want to make a provoking statement. Do I have your attention? The unregenerate man, the unreconciled man, can do nothing but sin. The unregenerate man is incapable of doing anything pleasing to God. Are you provoked? We can talk later. The radical change of relationship is done for the purpose of presenting the completed work to the Father. Look at verse 22 again. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order. So here's why. Oh, if you have picked up one thing in these 2.5 months, I want it to be that God is the center of all things, displayed as the center of all things in Christ, and we are not. God is the center of all things, displayed in Christ as the center of all things, and we are not. So, why did God reconcile you to himself by the blood of his only beloved Son? Because you're awesome, right? Yes, yes. Why has he reconciled any sinner who was hostile in mind, doing only evil deeds? Why has he reconciled these sinners to himself? Here it is. In order, that starts to tell us purpose statement, doesn't it? Purpose statement. In order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. In order to reconcile all things to himself and present them to the Father. Holy in the sight of God. I'm so thankful that the Bible here says that we are reconciled to God holy in the sight of God. Not practically perfect. But as God sees us, sinless. Sinless. Therefore, being sinless, blameless. Romans 8, who could condemn us? It is Christ who intercedes for us. Therefore, being holy and blameless, being above reproach. Who could lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. It is Christ who intercedes. Who could lay a charge against God's elect? Nobody. There's no blame. There is no mud that will stick. Fourth, I want to end with this. If that was the presentation, there is a perseverance of the reconciled. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. If indeed you continue in the faith. Paul has now used three references to time in perspective. In the past, we were reconciled. In the future, we will be presented to God as blameless. In the present, we persevere. We continue until the day of the Lord. The perseverance of the saints is so important because the security of the saints belongs to the Lord himself. The word if is what's called a protasis. It means it assumes something true. So it reads, assuming then that you continue. Assuming then that you continue. Since then you will be continuing. So Christ has not done a work and then turned the keys over to you and said, well, now it's up to you. We'll have to see how you do. If you do okay, then I'm going to present you as an expression of worship and sufficiency to the Father. But if you don't do okay, then I won't really have anything to take. So I hope this goes well. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. Assuming then that you continue, reconciliation is the absolute work of Christ that will definitely be an eternal work. It will not just be past, it will not just be present, it will be the future work included in the presentation of Christ giving the church to the Father. If you continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, in the second half of verse 23, the hope of the gospel is the substance where justification has produced fruit worthy of repentance. Justification produces fruit worthy of repentance, and it's evidenced by growing sanctification. Don't depart from the hope of the gospel, Christian. Don't depart from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is that in Christ, he who began this work will bring it to its completion. That the sufficient Christ will not come up short in presenting the church as a bride to the bridegroom. Let me say a few things in way of conclusion. First, in theology proper, I want you to keep in mind a statement that was made, I think, clear 3 or 4 weeks ago. I want you to remember that this beautiful plan of reconciliation is from the heart and the mind of God the Father. This beautiful plan of reconciliation, of bringing people hostile in mind, doing evil deeds to himself, originated in himself. We did not persuade him. Christ did not insist on it, so God submitted to it. God the Father originated the plan of your reconciliation to himself. God wants you with him. You have to know that. You have to know that. Because you're going to be tempted to think there's something else more worthy than an ongoing relationship with God. And if you believe that God has somehow reluctantly accepted you because Christ really convinced him, you may struggle in faithfulness. But if you understand that this plan of reconciliation comes from the heart of God, you can trust that God wants you. I want you to notice that there is no other name under heaven given to men to be saved. It is Jesus alone. It is not Jesus is really good, so therefore Jesus plus a bunch of religion, plus a bunch of baptisms and communions. It is Jesus alone. And then I want to say this last thing. I want to ask you, can you see God? Can you see God? In the first stanza of the song, the first verse back in verse 15, now we're talking about Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. What we couldn't see, God did not want to be left in mystery. God desired to reveal himself. And the incarnate Christ reveals God. The incarnate Christ reveals God. In the first half of the verses, we see God because of incarnate Christ. In the second half, in the second verse, we see what God values because of the reconciled church. You see who he is in Christ. You've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. You see what he values in that he has brought hostile-minded, evil-doing people into reconciliation and conformity of Christ. You see what he values. Here's what I want to say. The church is the television that Christ has left in the world to broadcast his image to the world. The channel that we have to broadcast clearly is the unique, loving affection of the church for the church. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you love everyone equally and ambiguously. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you love each other. He's talking to the disciples of Christ. You will display reconciliation in your relationship, one reconciled individual to another reconciled individual, because you love each other. You love the reconciled individual. This does not make us selfish or even self-absorbed. It does make us image bearers of the unique and particular work of peace. God has enemies who he is reconciling through the blood of Christ. The church wants to pretend like we have no enemies and we love everyone equally, or even more so, we love the non-church more and tolerate each other. This is not only not your commission, this would be a misrepresentation of the broadcast that is Christ left in the church on earth. This would not accurately communicate the broadcast. Love each other. It is not selfish. It is not self-serving. It is the accurate reflection of the relationship that God has and the particular affection God has for his church. It is not ambiguous. It is specific and particular affection. You are not here by chance. You are here because of particular affection. Why? Because our relationship with the Father through Christ is meant to be an intimate relationship. The reason, ladies, that your husband is not married to every woman is because he has intimate relationship with you. Children, the reason that your mother is not affectionately the mother of every child on the planet is because she's meant to have intimate relationship with you. And we embrace and celebrate those intimate relationships. But then we look at God and say, how dare you have intimate relationship with me and not everybody? Because you see, intimate relationship with everybody isn't intimate relationship. So God wants you intimately, so much that he sent his son to shed his blood, a ransom for many. If we think that Christ is not particular in his ransoming work, we might think that we should not have particularly ransomed affection in the hope of the gospel. Love each other and display the image of Christ. Love each other and display the intimate relationship that God has with you. By this will men know. Let's pray. Father, the truth of reconciliation is so magnificent. It conflicts with so much of what our natural comprehension would devise. We would not write redemption's plan the way you have written it. We would not think to promote its beauty the way you have promoted its beauty. We would not think to induce intimate and precious relationship the way you have induced intimate and precious relationship. If the gospel had been ours to write, it would not have included such great news. You alone are holy and perfect, and we do not attempt in this moment, as your apostle says, that he has made a minister of the gospel. It is the gospel preached in the world. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not IBC's gospel. This gospel is your gospel. We're not trying to edit it to make it more palatable. It is a beautiful and magnificent display of your nature and your character, and we thank you for the gospel to which we, as we will see in the weeks to come, have been made ministers of that gospel. We praise you for teaching us of yourself. We praise you for displaying yourself in this place by reconciliation, bringing peace and relationship. In Christ's name, amen.
Hallelujah.